Thank you, Brother Cozart. It is a joy to be here. I've heard many years about the Grace Baptist Church in Tyler, Texas, and it is good to be here and meet you. Thank you for loaning us your pastor several times over the years for our conference. And let us look together at the book of Jonah to begin with. The book of Jonah. Chapter 2, and I think I saw somewhere that this ninth verse was the theme verse for the conference, Jonah 2:9. This, of course, is the closing statement in Jonah's prayer from the belly of the great fish. And his last sentence in Jonah 2:9 says, "Salvation is of the Lord." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have read a short statement from your word, but it is a statement that is full, and it is a statement that encompasses all of Holy Scripture. We pray that you would be honored by the reading of it, and by the preaching of this truth in this message and in the messages to follow. Visit us with your Spirit. Glorify yourself, we pray. Speak to our hearts. Encourage us to stand for the truth in these days. Bless this church and her pastor and each visitor, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The theme of the conference is salvation is of the Lord. The whole of redemption from first to last is of the Lord. It is His initiative, His execution, His application, His consummation. Salvation is not a joint effort between God and man. It is not a matter of God meeting man halfway. Salvation is of the Lord. Amen. We used to see signs and bumper stickers that said, "Jesus saves." And we probably reacted against that somewhat. But compared to what we see nowadays, I think I would be welcome and happy to see a sign that says, "Jesus saves." If people really understand and believe what it means, if they know who Jesus is and what the salvation is, Jesus saves is a profound truth. Salvation is of the Lord. Though man's soul is consciously involved in the experience of salvation, the salvation itself is of the Lord. Though man does possess a faculty that we call will, and he does decide, he does repent, he does believe, he prays, he denies himself, he takes up the cross and follows Christ, he labors, he endeavors, he runs, he walks, he stands, he fights, he mortifies, he submits, he conquers, he grows in grace, he perseveres. There's no merit in these things, and he does none of these things by himself, in his own initiative. It is all of grace, all of the Lord. Our obedience in any measure to the will of God is only by divine enabling. And you're familiar with the testimony of Mr. Spurgeon, how that he was sitting in church one day listening to one who obviously was of the Arminian persuasion, and Mr. Spurgeon's mind began to wander. Well, thank the Lord for that wandering mind on that instance. Spurgeon says that he began to ask, "Why am I a Christian? And why did I come to believe?" And he said, very quickly, as I asked the question, why, I came to see that the very first desire that I had came from God. And he said, it was like the heavens were open to me and I had found the key to the truth. Well, this is the key indeed. How many of us have found it so? Salvation is of the Lord. Now, there is a nickname that has been given to the biblical truth of Jonah 1:9. And the nickname is Calvinism. This truth certainly did not originate with Calvin, for it was plainly taught by the apostles, and they received it from the Lord Himself. But it has come to be nicknamed Calvinism. I prefer the term sovereign grace myself, but I would rather be called a Calvinist than Reformed, because there's less baggage with the term Calvinist, at least, than with the term Reformed. Now, there's also a nickname for those who deny the truth of Jonah 1:9, who teach that man is the final authority, or who might, if they were honest, say salvation is of the Lord and man. They would never dare say salvation is of man, but they will say salvation is of the Lord and man. The nickname for them is Arminians. And Arminianism did not begin with Arminius any more than Calvinism began with Calvin. Sadly, Arminianism did not die with Arminius. Would to God that it had. Now, the difference between these two doctrinal positions is enormous. It is immeasurable. Great conflict has existed since the early centuries of Christianity between these two positions. To clarify the issue, the main areas of disagreement have been defined in five basic areas, known as the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, that too has a nickname, and that is tulip theology. Now, and brother, I was looking over this arrangement very carefully here, and I don't know my flowers very well, but I don't see any tulips here. So, you're familiar, I'm sure, with the tulip acrostic: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Some of those are stated in the most negative of terms, unfortunately, but it works with the tulip acrostic. Now, the messages that follow are going to hammer out these 5 points of grace, as some like to call them, or 5 points of Calvinism. But Brother Cozart has asked me to speak concerning the history and give some historical context to these doctrines. And so we want to consider something of the men whose names are associated with both sides of the issue, and consider how the scheme of 5 points came into existence. And so we're going to talk about some names and some dates and some history. There is a handout, by the way, that some of you may have missed out on. If you don't have one, raise your hand, and some of these good brethren, I hope, will be glad to bring you one. And we'll look at that a little later on. Keep your hand up. Here it comes. Let me give you some general history. Western civilization was profoundly influenced by the Protestant Reformation. It brought great turmoil and revolution throughout Europe. The writings and the influence of Luther and Zwingli and Calvin spread far and wide. Now listen, it spread far and wide throughout Europe. It spread like a wildfire. Why? Because of the fertile soil that had been preserved all throughout Europe through the Middle Ages, through the so-called Dark Ages, by our Anabaptist forefathers. That's why the Reformation spread so quickly. And I would like to say more about that, but we're focusing on the origin of the 5 points here. Unfortunately, the Reformers viewed those men and movements that had preserved the truth among the grassroots throughout Europe with contempt. Well, we look now at the Netherlands, a nation in which many Reformed congregations sprang up. Politically, the Netherlands sought independence from Spain. King Charles V of Spain, also known as the Holy Roman Emperor, sent severe religious persecution to the Netherlands from 1523 to 1555. His son, Philip, continued the persecution and sought to enforce the Romanist doctrine in that country. Now, the Netherlands eagerly welcomed any anti-Romanist, and many of them came, of many kinds and stripes. There was wide religious tolerance in the Netherlands for any non-Romanist. The leader of this opposition was William of Orange, known as William the Silent. He was assassinated, by the way, by the Romanists in 1584. Well, in the 1570s, the Dutch Reformed Church was established as the official religion in the face of great opposition from Spain and the Romanists. The Dutch established their Reformed Church. And, of course, this is just a fact of history that all of these Reformed nations held to a church-state model much like that of Romanism. The Reformation was incomplete, and they failed to properly distinguish between the church and civil government. But this church-state structure was the context in which the scheme of 5 points was developed. And so we have to consider that. This Dutch Reformed Church adopted the Belgic Confession of Faith and the Heidelberg Catechism, both very strongly Calvinistic documents. Well, that brings us to Calvin himself. Who was John Calvin? Calvin was born in France in 1509. He was 8 years old when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle. As a youth, Calvin's father directed him toward the priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church in France. But because of a series of disagreements, his father changed his mind and guided the young Calvin into the study of law. However, Calvin came under the influence of the German reformers while he was studying law and was converted to Christ. In his early years, he was twice imprisoned for his faith, and when persecution arose in Paris, Calvin escaped to Switzerland. Now, Calvin is sort of a bittersweet person to Baptists like us. He is a hero in some ways and perhaps a villain in others. But in all fairness, we must say he was a godly-minded, highly disciplined, profound thinker, worthy of the name genius by anyone's standard. In Basel, Switzerland, at the age of 26, he published the first edition of a work called The Institutes of the Christian Religion, dedicated to the King of France in hopes that it would convince him that persecution of Reformed Christians was unnecessary and wrong. Over the years, Calvin revised it, but the first edition was at that young age. It became one of the most influential writings of all time. In the Institutes, he set forth the sovereignty of God in salvation. He did not set forth a 5-point scheme. He did not talk about tulips. But he did set forth the sovereignty of God in salvation. That's the good part, and that's 3/4 of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. There's 1/4 of it that you can just ignore, that sets forth the church state and infant baptism and the like. Calvin is associated, of course, with the city of Geneva, Switzerland. He spent 2 periods there. The first one was short, less than 2 years. He came with the insistence of or by the insistence of William Farrell, another reformer. And the city of Geneva refused these two men. And the changes in the government and in the whole atmosphere of the city that they sought to implement. In fact, the city council banished Farrell and Calvin. But after some changes in the city council, Calvin was invited to return. And reluctantly, he returned and stayed for the remaining 23 years of his life, preaching, lecturing, writing letters, writing his commentaries, counseling, and all of this in spite of poor health, chronic poor health. He helped establish in Geneva a rigid system of laws regulating every aspect of life. I don't think you'd like living in Geneva very well, but that is the history as it is. This is the church state in the Protestant tradition, enforcing the commands of the Scripture by the city council and the laws of the city. Calvin, of course, is well known for his involvement in the death of Servetus, who was a true heretic. He denied the doctrine of the Trinity. You would not want Servetus as a church member, but Calvin did condone the death penalty for heresy. He did not want Servetus to be burned, just maybe beheaded or something more quick. Well, that's what a church state brings you. But Calvin was a great man. He had feet of clay. He was not a Baptist. Calvin sought no cultish following. He was buried in the common cemetery without a tombstone so that his followers would not make a shrine of his grave. And no man knoweth of his grave unto this day, like Moses. His influence was great and spread far. It has been said that to omit Calvin from the history of Western civilization is to read history with one eye shut. Well, now there's another character that we need to get to know, and that is Mr. Arminius. His name, at birth, was Jacob Hermansson, but these scholars in these days liked to Latinize their names, and so he became Jacobus Arminius. And so, Brother Cozart, if you want to be a scholar in that line, you can name yourself Danis Cozartus, I suppose. Dr. Cozartus, I kind of like that. Arminius was born in the Netherlands in 1560, died in 1609. He was 4 years old when Calvin died. They didn't know each other. They didn't debate each other, in other words. Arminius was very gifted in learning and in speaking. The Dutch churches sent Arminius to Geneva from the Netherlands to Switzerland to be educated for the work of the ministry. And while he was in Geneva, he embraced the doctrine taught by Beza, who was Calvin's successor. He later returned to the Netherlands as a pastor and engaged in debate with a Pelagian, one who denied original sin and substitutionary atonement. And he began to question his own beliefs. He kept rather quiet about it, but he would talk privately with his students. In fact, he became a professor of theology at the University of Leiden in 1603 and was there for the last 6 years of his life. There was another professor there who opposed Arminius in his change of direction theologically, and his name was Francis Gomar, Latinized Franciscus Gomarus. Well, the students there in that university became divided over these doctrines. Controversy spread even to the general public. You know, these issues and doctrines have always been polarizing and highly emotionally charged. We're not the first generation to experience that. The quiet and evasive Arminius was finally convinced to make his position known publicly 1 year before his death. Now, Arminius' main problem with the theology of sovereign grace or Calvinism had to do with the irresistibility of grace. He believed that man made the final decision, that God could give light, but man had to agree and cooperate. That man, in other words, held veto power. The final say-so. He claimed to hold to the total depravity of man and the necessity of grace and the need of regeneration and so on. He was simply inconsistent. Well, when he died, others picked up his cause and carried his banner. One of them, the main leader, was Simon Episcopus. However, these followers went further than Arminius and became, regrettably, consistent in their error. Well, that brings us then to the origin of this scheme of 5 points. As I said, Calvin didn't sit down and or look in his garden and see a tulip one day and begin thinking of a sermon outline. In fact, scholars to this day cannot figure out Calvin's view of the atonement. If you can figure it out, you'll be the first. Well, 1 year after the death of Arminius, his successor, Episcopus and company, first presented to the civil authorities of the United Provinces of the Netherlands their remonstrance. Now, to remember who the good guys are and the bad guys, the remonstrants were monsters. That's easy enough to remember. The remonstrants are the monsters. And what the remonstrants, plural, gave was a remonstrance, singular. Two different words. They presented to the authorities this formal, forceful protest called a remonstrance, seeking to revise the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism so as to accommodate the views of Arminius. And they presented in this remonstrance 5 articles signed by 46 ministers. And they said that they wanted to make theology more rationally acceptable. It's funny. Calvinists are accused of being rational and logical and all this kind of thing. It was the Arminians who were insisting that they were the ones who were being rational and logical. So go figure. And they said that they wanted to promote practical religion by these changes. We hear much the same today, don't we, from the free will crowd. Well, their 5 points of remonstrance are easily found in books and online. I have a page here with them. It's not actually on your handout as it was originally written. But let me just summarize these points. First of all, they insisted on conditional election. That the election of those whom God would save was based upon their believing and their persevering. That those were the conditions. Secondly, they believed in the universal intent of Christ's atonement. Their wording was that the atonement of Christ is intended for all by God the Father. Thirdly, concerning saving faith. And you have to read the wording here very carefully because it will deceive you. But what they were saying was this, that man is unable to believe until he exercises his will, and his will is what enables him to believe. Fourthly, they taught the resistibility of grace. They said grace is not irresistible. That is their own wording, translated into English. Fifthly, they taught the possibility of falling away from grace. So these were the 5 issues, the 5 doctrines that the remonstrants or Arminians brought forth to the governing body of the Netherlands. So these 5 points formed the structure of the debate. Well, those who were the Calvinists, led by Gomarus, immediately made a counter remonstrance. In 1611, a conference was held at The Hague to settle the issue, but it was unsuccessful. Debate and division continued and escalated. In fact, the whole nation of the Netherlands became embroiled for several years. There were riots in the streets over these doctrines. Episcopus, the leader of the Arminians, was threatened and chased down an alley by a blacksmith wielding a piece of red-hot iron. And you can imagine that happening here in Tyler, Texas. It wouldn't take much to get to that point, would it? Finally, in 1618, Gomarus and his crowd succeeded in calling for a national synod to settle the crisis. The Prince Maurice, son of William of Orange, insisted on uniformity of belief in the churches in order to consolidate his bid for power. There's your church state once again. Here's the secular authority saying, I want everybody to believe the same thing. I want all the churches to teach the same thing. Get it settled. Hammer it out so we can all be at peace. One of his political opponents actually favored the other side, the remonstrant position. Well, that brings us then to this Synod of Dort. Met from the 13th of November 1618 for about 6 months to the 9th of May of 1619. They met for 54 sessions. The importance of this synod can hardly be overestimated. It was a defining moment in church history. The influence of this synod or this ecclesiastical court would be felt all throughout Europe and far beyond, even to Tyler, Texas. Philip Schaff, who is no particular friend to Calvinism, says, in honesty, Calvinism represented the consistent, logical, conservative orthodoxy, Arminianism, an elastic, progressive, changing liberalism, unquote. It was an impressive gathering there in Dort, or Dordrecht as it's called. Theologians from all over Europe were invited. 8 countries were represented. 84 members plus 18 secular commissioners. Some of the names that you might recognize who came from England were Joseph Hall and John Davenant. William Ames came from Scotland. One of the Swiss members at the Synod of Dort said later that if ever the Holy Spirit were present in a council, he was present at Dort. Another Swiss member, whenever afterwards he spoke of this synod, uncovered his head and exclaimed, "Sacrosancta Synodus." Now, we remember maybe a Bible conference that sticks in our memory as a very special and sacred occasion. That's what the Synod of Dort was to some of these men. 13 remonstrants were summoned, led by Episcopus, who came and presented and defended their views. In the end, the Calvinistic doctrine was upheld. The Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism were upheld. And the 5 points of the remonstrants were rejected and answered one by one. Thus, the 5 points of Calvinism came into existence. They came as a response to Arminianism. They came because of the 5 points of Arminianism that had been originally brought forth. Well, there was a document written, 93 paragraphs, and I have a copy of it here. If you'd like a copy, I can make you a copy or point you to a website where you can read the Canons of Dort, these 93 paragraphs written to answer the remonstrance and clarify the truth. Fascinating reading, surprisingly sound, biblical, balanced. Hyper-Calvinists will not like the canons of Dort. And so some would say that the Synod of Dort was a little soft on Calvinism, which is quite ironic. Afterwards, after the Synod of Dort, political powers seized upon the outcome. Prince Maurice beheaded his Arminian political opponent. 300 Arminians were expelled from pulpits and offices, only to return 10 years later under Maurice's brother Frederick. So there's your church state in the ebb and flow. Now, contrasting Arminianism and Calvinism, you have in this handout two columns on each page, and I have copied this from the commentary on the book of Romans by Steele and Thomas. You have in the left-hand column the 5 points of Arminianism, and on the right column the 5 points of Calvinism. I'm not going to read through all of these, but you can do that at your leisure. But the first point has to do with free will or human ability. And I should say, since I mentioned the 5 points and went through them earlier, the 5 points of the Remonstrants, points 3 and 4, as they gave them, dealt with the issue of conversion. But the Synod dealt with those two as one. And in the TULIP scheme, the doctrine of depravity is given as a separate point and put in the first place, preserving the number of Articles 5 originally presented by the Remonstrants. Now, I have not been able to discern who first came up with the TULIP acrostic. Maybe some of you know. I have not been able to uncover that. The 5 points of Arminianism. Number one, free will or human ability, contrasted with total inability or total depravity. Secondly, the issue of election, conditional versus unconditional. And the Bible teaching is unconditional. Thirdly, concerning the atonement, the nature and the design and the extent of the atonement, is it universal or general or particular and limited to those whom God chose in Christ? Fourthly, concerning the work of the Holy Spirit in conversion, the Remonstrants taught that the Holy Spirit can be effectually resisted. The biblical truth is the efficacious call of the Spirit or irresistible grace. And that's such a negative term. It conjures up in our minds the idea of a person who is kicking and screaming and doesn't want anything to do with Christ, but Christ is just forcing him in. Well, think of irresistible in this way. If you're like me, you find chocolate irresistible. It is so delicious and sweet and wonderful, I don't even want to put up a fight. I don't try to resist. I surrender. The sooner the better. The grace of God in Christ works that way. Changes us from within. Changes our desires. We don't want to resist. The fifth point, of course, is falling from grace as opposed to the perseverance of the saints. I hope you will take the time to read the explanations of each of those some other time. Let me make just a couple of observations here as we draw to a close. I have given the historical perspective of Calvinism, the origin of the scheme of 5 points. This debate has continued among believers, not just theologians, among believers, right up to the present time. the vast majority of our Baptist forefathers in England held to the canons of Dort, as is demonstrated in the two London Confessions of Faith that they produced and others that followed from those. Try as we might to avoid it as Baptists, we cannot escape the influence. Directly or indirectly, of either Calvin or Arminius. The influence is there. There is some value in knowing the history and how the debate developed. However, I want to close emphasizing this point. We do not base what we believe on the Synod of Dort. We do not base what we believe on a scheme that men outlined. We do not base what we believe on any uninspired theologian, be he ever so great. We believe the Word of God. We of all people are the ones who ought to hold to and defend sola scriptura. Let us embrace the doctrines taught in the Word of God and live by them and die for them. When my sons were younger, I wanted to give them something simple that they could remember for their whole life. And one of the things I said to them was this: follow the Word of God wherever it takes you. It will never lead you astray. If I go astray, don't follow me, but follow the Scripture. It will never lead you astray. And we don't follow Calvin. Thankfully, we don't follow Arminius. But let us follow the Word of God. It will never lead us astray. God bless you.